do. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 28. Ezekiel 20, verse 28 is where we'll start. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And of course, if there are any details that are bothering you, please leave those aside and focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you've given us tonight to gather together and to be recipients of your tremendous word. And by means of grace, Father, you have made us all believer priests, and we have every right to be before your throne and to receive the instruction that you have for us tonight. We do ask that you will enlighten each heart with that instruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, of course, again, as a quick background, the Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. Not all of them yet, but a great many of them are. And Ezekiel has been asked a question or inquired by them of why they're there and how long they're going to be there and so on. And he has started to explain it per God's instructions to explain the Exodus generation, and so that their hearts would be changed, as God wanted the Exodus to change as well as he wants all of us to change if we have hard hearts. So in verse 28, he now begins to talk about those who, after now they have entered into the promised land, they still worshipped idols, and still, even after entering, they still did all the things that the Exodus did. So it's in verse 28, it says, "When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, and they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices," not to him, not to Jehovah, but to false gods, "and there they presented the provocation of their suffering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and they poured out their libations." And so verse 28 is the indictment of to the generation that did enter the promised land. And as we saw last night, the children were just as bad. It's just they were allowed to enter because they didn't see all the miracles. And yet God, but really the main reason why they enter is because God is faithful. And he is going to fulfill his covenant promises. And so they will be there. So they continued to worship idols and acted treacherously towards the Lord. So go back to chapter 16, verse 15. And another instance, Ezekiel is explaining again Israel's past. You know, we can learn from our past, don't live in the past, but we can certainly learn from the successes and the failures of those who have gone before us. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot." Verse 15. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." In other words, they even shared this harlotry, idolatry, with the surrounding nations. And they were, as God says here, they were famous and beautiful. And that is because they were blessed by God. And then he says, "And you took some of your clothes, made for yourselves high places." Again, these are hills where they would offer sacrifices to the false gods. And they took their clothes and they actually made it beautiful, you know, and so that they could continue to do idol worship. "And they played the harlot on them, which should never have come about, nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them." So as we noted last night, it is quite insane. It is insanity to take an object that God has made and worship it in place of him. All things are made by God, so to worship anything besides him is insanity. Now, we do it from time to time because we are insane from time to time. However, when you recognize that you have put something before God, a positive believer changes that quickly. He changes his conscience and changes that priority system when he finds it in his heart. These people did not. And the more they were warned, the more they just didn't care. And this again reveals to us the depravity of the flesh and the wrong spirit. There's a spirit of God and there's a spirit of the world, and they have the spirit of the world. Verse 18, then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. My oil, my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me. These are my people. And you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered whom? My children. They're my children. And offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Child sacrifice. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And there he is referring to their captivity in Egypt. And God is stating here, never forget, all of us, never forget what God has delivered you from. What God has delivered you from. And sometimes we do forget that. Actually, seeing changes in ourselves is more hard than seeing change in another. You know, we often don't recognize the changes in ourselves that God is making. Other people see them before we do because we're generally too hard on ourselves. But God has changed you. And His Word has changed you. And if you have, and many of you do, if not all of you, certain virtues that God has given you, don't forget your past. I mean, don't dwell on your past, but don't forget where you've come from, what you've been delivered from. And if you recognize that, you will be humble before Him. So, and again, so what was the Sabbath to do to give them? I want you to rest, but I also want you to remember that this is a memorial to my sanctification of you. And I want you to remember the Exodus. I want you to remember what you have been delivered from. And that causes rest and humility. So go back to chapter 20, verse 29. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama, and that word means height to this day. And in this time, almost 1,000 years after the Exodus, the practices of idol worship were still amongst God's people. As their neighbors did, they worshiped their idols with animal sacrifices, child sacrifices, offerings of bread and incense up on the hills. And they did it openly. You're worshiping false gods up on the hill. You're not trying to hide it. Right under God's nose. Therefore, verse 30, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? Now that I've explained this, guys, Ezekiel is saying, are you going to be the same as them? Or will you heed the warning? And when you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So this takes us back to the original inquiry, the original questions. They're questioning God. Even if they were good men, do they have the right? The answer is no, obviously. They don't have the right to question God. Who are you, O man, to say to the Maker, to your Creator, why did you make me like this? Why am I in this place? Why do I have such these flaws and these weaknesses? Why was I born at this time with this family? Why do I have these parents? What do I have? All right, and all of it God has preordained for you to be in. And the positive believer accepts that. I'm not saying the positive believer likes it all the time, but the positive believer accepts that and says, okay, God, I know why I'm here. We're constantly being tested. We're in a world that is constantly filled with, you know, why can't we all get along kind of thing? All right, why are they killing themselves over in Syria? Why does North Korea want to just destroy the world? And why do they starve their people? Why do evil people do what they do? Fallen nature, sure, but when you think about it, I mean, no one's learned from the past, no one's learned from history, no one's learned anything. Shia are murdering Sunni and back and forth. Why are they doing these things? They're crazy. Why are they so insane? Because they're fallen. So you say, well, why does God even allow this to go on? That's the good question. There's a conflict. And there's conflict within us. There's conflict around us. I mean, you're not going anywhere from your sin nature. You know, the Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says the spirit battles with the flesh and the flesh battles with the spirit so that you may not do the things that you please. You're carrying this sin nature, old spirit with you everywhere you go. You're constantly being tested when you're awake. That's why I recommend the nap. If you're having a bad time, take a nap. And so can I inquire of God of these things? The answer is no. And he's obviously, you're not going to get an answer anyway. But it's a bad question. And it reveals that, it reveals a heart that does not have God's rest. Again, even if they were good men, they don't have the right to inquire. But they're not. They're just like the Exodus, just like those who entered into the Promised Land. And therefore, it follows with greater reason, because they are idol worshipers, that they are way out of line by inquiring God. So he says on verse 32, and what comes into your mind, you know, what you want, your own personal deliverance, will not come about. When you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. You see, they refuse. They refuse the Sabbath, which seems odd, because it's just a day of rest. We're going to see immediately coming up the sabbatical year. You know, don't plant that year. I'd be overjoyed. I'd be pumped for the sabbatical year. You know, I don't have to go out there and kill myself planting and then afterwards the harvesting time. You know, it's a ton of work. They don't have these machines that you see around here, right? When I was driving here this afternoon, there was a big truck just shooting corn into another truck. They didn't have any of that stuff. This is hard work. And to have that time off should have been a time of great celebration. God said, look, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about going without. I'll provide. You relax. Awesome. They wouldn't do it. And it's specifically stated in the scripture is because of their greed. You know, and I've never really seen the connection between having God's rest and being a gracious person. They're actually completely connected. You're going to have one with the other. And they come together or they go together. So they say, you know what, we want to be like other nations. We don't want this. And isn't it true, you know, when they went to Samuel after they had been in the Promised Land for a few hundred years, they said, Samuel, we want a king like other people. We're tired of having this uniqueness of being God's nation. You know, we want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. We don't. And it reveals the fact, and the same is an issue for us, as Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, that you as a positive believer are not going to be like the world. And therefore, and many of you rejoice in that, but you are going to stand out. And at times we're very tempted to be conformed to the world, especially in certain circumstances. We're tempted to be like others. And as the Lord had told us in the upper room, the world hates him. And therefore, because they hate him, he said, they're going to hate you too. If you were of the world would love you, he said, because they love their own. But to be sanctified, which is set apart from the world, with an attitude of positive volition, will make you stand out and make you different. And therefore, do you have the courage to stand up for that uniqueness, which is the uniqueness of our Lord? So they refuse sanctification, being set apart as God's people, which the Sabbath was a sign of. See, they wanted to be like others. It's a very real temptation to be like others. Younger people have it worse than older people. As we get older, we start not caring at all. But still, it is a temptation, and especially for the young people. The Sabbath is a sign of sanctification. I have called you out as my nation. No nation has ever been founded like this. And isn't it interesting, as we had noted in the past, that they are still here as a nation with their Mosaic law. And they even exist now again in the Middle East. So God says in verse 33, As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I love that. You know, go play, he's going to say when he concludes here, you want to worship idols, go worship idols, fine. I am your king, I always will be your king. If you die the sin unto death, I'm still your king and you're still my people. You are not dethroning me, no matter how much you want it to be. A false teaching came out in the early part of the last century that was stated, Jesus Christ is not Lord of your whole life, then he's not Lord at all. In other words, if you have sin in your heart or doubt or worry or whatever, that God is not Lord. That is a false teaching. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. Was the Sabbath made for man? Yes. Was man made for the Sabbath? No. The Sabbath was a gift. The Word of God is a gift. Jesus Christ was a gift. Everything that we possess, body, soul, and spirit, is a gift. And being that gift, God is going to accomplish all his good pleasure. So whether in pleasant circumstances of blessing or in the intensity of discipline, God will accomplish his good pleasure. So God's going to do what he says he's going to do, obviously. So he says to us, look, do you want to enjoy the ride or do you want to be miserable? Because we're going. I'm driving. You get in the back seat. I'm driving. You're not driving. You may want to drive, but I'm never going to let you. You don't have a steering mechanism anyway. You'll drive us right off a cliff. So I'm driving. You sit in the back. Now you can enjoy the ride or you can be miserable in it. And the choice is yours. I set before you life and death. Choose life and live. And our life in the church age, that's an Old Testament quote, that's from Deuteronomy. Our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. Our life is not of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. Our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, as it says in Colossians chapter 3. And this again shows the faithfulness of God. He is king, he will be king, and he's not going to abandon his people. It's astounding that the Jews are still a people. Where's the kingdom of Egypt? Destroyed. You know, there are people who still live there, but that kingdom with their idol worship, all of that, wiped out. Where's the Roman Empire? Gone. Where's the Greek Empire? Gone. It's all gone. But the Jews live on, and God has a plan for them. 144,000 Jews are going to be the witnesses, the main witnesses in the tribulation, and they live now. If not them, their fathers do or their grandfathers do whenever the rapture occurs. They have a plan, and they will enter the tribulation. They will become believers after the rapture, and God is going to use them. So, though he is king, that doesn't mean he can't discipline as sin unto death, even to the sin unto death, which many of Israel did experience at this time. Therefore, the misery of the negative believer is absolutely a waste of time. He only hurts himself. We only hurt ourselves through negative volition. Our choices to act against or in opposition to God hurt us. They don't hurt God. By hurting ourselves, we only make ourselves miserable, and it doesn't change God's program one iota. What God has done, he has done, and it will be accomplished. So verse 34, we close this up. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And there he is talking about the second coming. That this will be accomplished. I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to establish you as a nation. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. This is a fact that will happen in the future. Jesus Christ, when he returns, the second coming, is going to judge his people. And it says in Revelation that he's going to bring them out to a place, and that he is going to judge believer and unbeliever. The believers will enter with him into the millennium. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I shall make you pass under the rod, which means judgment, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now, this is all a picture of the second coming, as Ezekiel has the gift of prophecy. He is a prophet. So therefore, he has seen this, what is coming in the future. And the unbeliever will not enter into the millennial reign with Christ. And so, as he says here in verse 38, the unbeliever of Jew, and by the way, Gentile, they will be judged separately, are purged. And that's called the baptism of fire. They're taken. They're taken away from the earth. And they are put to death, and they will die and be judged later towards the lake of fire. So by this, you will know that I am the Lord. Guess what? Everybody's going to know. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, believer and unbeliever. That doesn't happen simultaneously for everybody, but eventually in everybody's life, they're going to acknowledge that he is Lord. The unbeliever at the great white throne judgment must acknowledge that. They still do not believe in him as their personal savior, but they must acknowledge that he is king. You're going to know. We're all going to know. The positive believer knows without being forced to know. See? And that's really a huge difference. A positive believer says, he is my Lord, without being forced. The positive believer bends the knee in humility to Christ without being forced to bow down. He does so of his own free will. That's what makes a positive believer. So he says, and this is great. You know, verse 39 is awesome here. He says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols. Go ahead. Go serve them. But later, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. I am going to accomplish all my good pleasure. Turn in your Bibles to Amos. All right? Famous Amos. Amos chapter 8. Still talking about the Sabbath. Like any observance given to man, man turned the Sabbath into a ritual without meaning or reality. You know, we have one ritual in the church, which is the Lord's table. I grew up in a church where if you didn't go to confession on Saturday, you didn't get the bread, and they wouldn't give the cup. So they took, Catholic Church obviously I'm talking about, and they took this ritual and they built their whole Mass around it. And the whole Mass, if you really look at it and see what they are doing, which when we went there, none of us really paid attention, so we didn't know. But if you really paid attention and heard what they're doing, they are sacrificing the Son of Man every Mass. That's what they're doing. And that bread is him. And that's why you take it, because when you sin, they say that you lose the indwelling of Christ and you take the bread. So they've got to go through this whole ritual to make that bread into Jesus Christ, and then they give it to you. And that's supposed to put them back inside. Now, you grew up with that, you know. My dear mother, who is 86 years old this year, believes that wholeheartedly. I know she's a believer, though, so I don't care. You know, I'm not going to argue with an 86-year-old. She beat me up anyway. Anyway. They had taken a ritual, a beautiful ritual that has tremendous reality behind it, and destroyed it. Same, and man does this all the time. And this is in Amos 8. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? In other words, can we get this over with? Why? So we can go back to work and start making money again. And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market. In other words, what a bummer that we can't buy or sell on Saturday. Now, what are they? Get it over. Let's get it over with. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. You know, they had weights that weren't the exact weight, you know, putting your thumb on the scale kind of thing. So as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat, not even the good stuff. And the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like in the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And what he's saying here, again, is that they have destroyed this ritual. There was a real reality, meaning to this, and they're like, can we just get this over with? You know, it's reveals, obviously, that they had no idea of the reality behind it. And if they did, they would have seen how beautiful it was. I mean, the Sabbath is a beautiful thing, as is the Lord's table is a beautiful thing. And to miss that, like, and as we'll see also, being gracious is a beautiful thing. It's better to give than it is to receive. In other words, the gracious attitude is beneficial to your soul. And there's so many people, Christians in our world, who go through their whole lives never experiencing that, because they cannot let go of their materialism. They cannot, they don't want, like the guy who asked Christ, will you divide up the inheritance between me and my brother? He wants the money, but he doesn't want the greed to be removed. So, go to Leviticus 16, please. Leviticus 16, verse 30. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths were all Sabbath days. I figure we're going to be in Leviticus anyway, so I figured we'd read it. Leviticus 16:30. Now, what does the Day of Atonement represent? The work of Christ. That's the cross. The Feast of Trumpets, well, it depends on if you ask a raptard or not, but in my book, not this book, but in my heart, I have, because God doesn't tell us these things, but Christ has fulfilled all seven feasts. Well, he's fulfilled four. He's got three more to go. But the Feast of Trumpets is, to me, the second coming. And the Feast of Booths is the millennial reign. Pretty much everybody agrees that the Feast of Booths is the millennial reign because it's pretty easy to state. But at the rapture, a trumpet is blown, yes. But at the second coming, trumpets are also blown. So, whatever one it is, we can just leave that to the end of the age and find out. However, they're all Sabbath days because they're all supposed to be times of rest. You know, the Day of Atonement, we don't do work on that day because we are to know that that blood and that scapegoat, and there were several offerings on that day, that they were all to cover my sin. That someone is coming in the future to cover my sin. I shouldn't be at work at that day. I should be relaxing and resting. Same with trumpets, same with boots. Leviticus 16:30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath and a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest so that you may humble yourself. In other words, this before God, he's going to do all the work to cover all my sin. That should humble me. And I should not be busied with anything else besides that one fact. And that fact will humble my soul if I believe it. But now we move to the Sabbath year. And before we wrap up this doctrine, because it is really a minor doctrine within another doctrine, which has occurred. And so be it. I'm letting God, the Holy Spirit, drive the car, and I don't know where it's going. But turn to Leviticus 25. I find as the more I study and teach, the more I'm not an outline kind of guy. I'm more of a circular kind of guy. So whatever that means. I generally am not A, B, C, D. That's why I don't even put points up like Pastor Bob and Colonel Thiem used to do. We'll touch it all eventually, as much as we can. And more of, jump out to the outer circle, back into this one, back out to that one. I find when I do that, there's more repetition as well. So we'll see how it goes. You can all have your money back if you don't like it. There was not to be any pruning, plowing, sowing, gathering, or harvesting. No plowing. No sowing, no pruning, no gathering, no harvesting. They failed to do this. Silly. But as God just stated to us from Ezekiel and Amos, that I am going to do what I said I'm going to do. And if you won't rest the land, I'm going to make it rest. So for 490 years, they do not really practice the sabbatical year. And so that's 70 sabbatical years. And God puts them in Babylon, and no one sows, reaps at all in Jerusalem because it's destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out. He burnt it with fire. There was nothing left. And so no one grew anything. There were still people there, but there was really no organization. There was no landowners and such. All of those nobles and people who owned property were all taken away. And so, yeah, it rested as God said it would. Look at Leviticus 25:1, because there's many things about the sabbatical year that are so beautiful. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, now this is their first year, right? They're just about the first year in the wilderness. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a rest to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes and untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. In other words, what is a Sabbath product? It means something that's given to me that I didn't work for. And actually, that's a great phrase. It's a Sabbath product. Everything God has given you is really a Sabbath product. But what he's referring to here is whatever just naturally grew without you plowing and tilling. And, you know, after you harvested last year, there's going to be some growth there. Not a whole lot, but not as much as if you had done the tilling and the sowing. But God said, look, whatever the land naturally produces, you eat that. That's yours. But don't work to it. Don't add any work to it. And so do you think, I mean, you would have to therefore have two things. You'd have to first want to honor God because this is a command. But also you've got to trust that though I'm not going to plow anything, my family, my kids, me, we're all going to have enough. So I've got to really trust God here. And so there's another reason why they didn't do it. Yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, no one works that year. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So I'll take care of the animals too. God says, look, I'll take care of it all. Just relax. Also, on the Sabbath year, one was to remit all debt and free all slaves. Now, if I had you as a slave, year 7, you're set free. And with me giving you stuff to get on with, you know, I wouldn't have you leave empty-handed. At least that was the command. If you owed me money, wiped out, slate clean. Right? So you got to trust God here. And you've got to have a heart of graciousness. You know, you've got to do this with joy. I mean, it's one thing to say, fine, I'll let the slaves go. I hate this. You know, I want them to stay. Or, fine, I'll wipe out your debt. I can't stand you. I hate you for owing me money and blah, blah, blah. You know, that would be still sin. As God did condemn Israel for going through certain things without joy in their heart. This was to be like, you know what? God set me free. What an honor it is to take this slave and say, you know what? Go free. And by the way, when you go, here's some money, here's some food for you and your family. You owe me money, you owe me $10,000. Sabbatical year. You know what? It's gone. Love it. Why? Well, God wiped my sin away as on the Day of Atonement, which was taught to them. You see, this was all taught to them. We just read in the Day of Atonement, look, your sins will be forgiven. So if God has done this, sure, you don't owe me anything. How wonderful. Go to Deuteronomy 15. They wouldn't do it. Most of them. And I'd say all, but most. God does not paint a rosy picture of Israel at all. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. The Lord's remission? What's that? Forgiveness of your sins? From a foreigner you may exact it. So non-Israelite, you can still collect debt, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother, fellow Hebrew. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And boy, did he. They were so blessed. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Well, that is if you obey the voice of your Lord. Listen obediently in verse 5. God says, well, if you do that, I will bless you completely. But they were ruled. He's talking there about captivity or loss of their sovereignty, which they did lose. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your brother. And, you know, God keeps reminding and saying, by the way, in the land which I gave you. If you see a poor guy in the city which I gave you, you have a slave in the house that I gave you, they owe you money that I gave you. And he says it over and over again. Verse 8, but you shall freely open your hand to him, to the poor, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware, lest there be a base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. So... yeah, right? I mean, that means that I'm going to alter what I'm going to do to make the best profit I can, even though God said I'm going to, you know, get rid of the slaves. If the Sabbath year is next year, and I come up to you and say, John, I need to borrow $5,000. You're like, no. Right? Because I'm going to pay you on the note for that year, but when the seventh year comes, it's gone. See, now that's a conniving, scheming, what he says here in verse 9 is a base thought. The Sabbath year is near. You know, I'm not going to purchase this slave. Well, I'm just going to have to let him go anyway. I'm not doing that. Of course, the price of a slave would go down as the years went on. Which is really interesting here. This is how God did his price control. Really, the price of land would not keep going up like it does in our nation. Right, because people can hold on to it. Our nation's attempt at this is that estate tax that you pay when you die, you know. So, and you know, whatever. But you know, here the price of land would go up and down and up and down, and it wouldn't really continue to increase, which is, you know, God's wicked smart. What can we say? The seventh year, the remission of remission is near. And your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. See? And it's repeated for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Give and it will be given to you. Well, that's in the Gospels. But 2 Corinthians 9 says that if I'm gracious, God is going to give me the things that I can be gracious with. I'll have abundance because I'm gracious. And that all comes from an attitude. You know, if I'm gracious, it means that I'm not a slave to my materialism, even if I have a lot or a little. People who are poor can be slaves to materialism or rich. If I have a gracious attitude, it means that I am doing what? I'm enjoying God's rest. What do I care? That's not even my stuff. I mean, if someone's in need, you can have nice stuff, absolutely, you know. The Lord didn't say, hey, give all of it away so that you have nothing. You know, he didn't say that. He said, just be gracious. As you have purposed in your own heart, it says in 2 Corinthians 9, that God loves a cheerful giver, not under compulsion, nothing like that. But God loves a cheerful giver. And if I cheer, if I have joy in my heart in giving, that means that I'm enjoying God's rest. And I'm not a slave to my things, my money. It's not mine anyway. None of it is. And by the way, I had heard from a person who is in a church, I believe it's a Lutheran church, that they have adopted. There's a guy out there somewhere who's presenting or selling a way to run your church's finances. It's all for the church finances, and he has seminars and stuff like this, and this church is going to adopt it in our area. And the person told me, well, it's all about the fact that God owns everything. And I'm like, well, that's a funny way to run finances, you know. I didn't ask a lot of questions. I'm trying to see the connection there. And so basically what I think it's going to be is a guilt trip on people to say, look, give more, give more, give more. Why? Because you don't own it anyway. And while that has a semblance of truth to it, it actually isn't the entire truth. Because you and I should be gracious as we have purposed. Not as someone who has tried to push you into doing it. If you have a recognition of all that God has done for you, of course you're going to be a gracious person. If you love what God has given you and done for you, and you're going to enjoy God's rest, and you're also going to be a gracious person. The church never needs gimmicks for cash, and a lot of people do that. You know, it's not needed at all. God will provide everything that the church needs. So, just like the Sabbath year, where, you know, I would rest and not fear the fact that maybe I'm not going to get enough or I'm going to lose money. I'm not going to open up the shop on Saturday and sell, and I'm going to trust. So therefore, I would have rest, and that would also mean that I don't fear loss. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So what? He knows God will provide graciously and rejoices to act as God does in grace. It's truly is a privilege that God has given us situations to act in a way that He would. You know, we've got plenty of those situations that we could act as if we were Christ Himself. You know, this is what Christ would do, and therefore I get the privilege of doing that. That's a marvelous thing. So verse 11, which Christ did quote, the poor you will have with you always. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew, man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but on the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you will not send him away empty-handed. Ouch. You mean I got to set you free and give you money? You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, which would be your grains and stuff, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. See, God says it again. By the way, I gave you all that stuff. So I'm going to give him animals that he needs, grain that he needs, and wine for his family. Sustenance. By the way, I gave it to you in the first place. And that's proper motivation. I give because God is a giver. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Never forget where you came from. And the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. And it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. It'll be on the door jamb, so you'd pierce his ear. And he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So the slave could say, you know what, I love it here and I want to stay. I want to be your servant forever. Now, what if you didn't like the guy? Right? What if you said, well, geez, I've been waiting for the Sabbath year to get you out of here. Honestly. Because you drive me crazy, man. I mean, you're a good worker and all that, and I just want you out. But what if he says, you know what, I love it here, I want to stay. I'm like, nah. By the law, you had to. See, it doesn't say, it says, it shall come about if he says to you, not if you say, but he says, I want to stay. I'm like, damn it. Verse 18. You know, this would be like having Roger as a slave in your house, and you'd be like, the Sabbath year is coming, thank God. Get this guy out of here. And he says, I want to stay. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. And see, there it is. Do it with joy in your heart, not under compulsion. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double service of a hired man. In other words, you didn't have to pay him. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. See, God blesses because of capacity. Capacity is a mental attitude. And the attitude is, well, if I have or if I don't have, whatever. It all belongs to God anyway. And I'll be content and enjoy rest, whether I have a lot or a little. That attitude, God can bless that. Because it's not going to take you away from Him. See, those who worship materialism, if they get a lot of it, they're going to draw them away. From God, from the church, from everything, really. They'll just want to accumulate more and more and more. So when was, you know, this was done, all remission and freeing of slaves was finalized at the end of the seventh year at the Feast of Booths. Now this is the Hebrew year, the end of their year would be the end of harvesting. And that's what the Feast of Booths was. But of course, if this is a Sabbath year, there is no harvesting. There's no, but even every year they would celebrate this feast, and this feast was at the end of the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, there's no more work to do. It's all in the barns. It's all set. It's all done. There's no more farming to do. And the winter's coming anyway. And so they would celebrate this feast. It's a beautiful feast. And what a wonderful time. The Feast of Booths on a Sabbath year was not only a celebration of everybody, but the slaves were free. I got how much fun that feast would be to you. I'm free. And I don't owe anybody anything. Even if I wasn't a slave, you know what? All my debt is zero. All of it. This is a fun time. Should have been. They didn't. They couldn't enjoy it. It's too bad, man. It's to be stingy and you know, holding on with all your might to your things and wanting things and being a slave to materialism, being a slave to earth, the world, is a horrible thing. Because it's not a very good master. It's a cruel master. But to be set free from that, and what that brings in you is the rest and the gracious attitude. Man, there's a joy in that. There's a great joy in that. And it's too bad that too many people don't experience it. Go to Deuteronomy 31, please. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10. So this is when it was all finalized, would be here. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles, is the last feast of the seven major feasts. It was 8 days long. It was at the end of the harvest, so it signified a time of rest, and the law was read. And of course, if you're reading the law, you're going to be reading Genesis, then Exodus. And so at this time, throughout the whole 8 days, the law is read, and you would be reminded, I've been set free from Egypt. All my sin is forgiven. You would be reminded of all the animal sacrifices, all of it. And what they did was, they built these shelters. And they were the same shelters that they used in the wilderness when the Exodus were going towards the Promised Land. Basically, they were temporary shelters of interlaced branches, something you'd see Bear Grylls build on Man vs. Wild or whatever. It was the same kind of shelters that they lived in the wilderness during the Exodus. And therefore, it was to remind them, not only do you have the law being read, but you're living in a temporary shelter or staying in a temporary shelter that was exactly what they had. So you had the visual along with the audio. Though they lived in shelters, the harvest was all brought in and finished, except on the Sabbath year there was no harvest, making some to term this time the Feast of Ingathering. Some have called it the Feast of Ingathering. Every Feast of Booths that was on a sabbatical year had a special joy since all debt was remitted. And so this, again, we're looking back. We've been released. Well, you know what? I just released my slaves. My sin has been covered. You know what? I just erased all my debt. And all of this comes together to reveal to the heart all that God has done for his people. In Leviticus 23, verse 40, now on the first day you shall take for yourself, this is the first day of the Feast of Booths. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall take them. And by the way, they also offered sacrifices here. Now, so why do I bring this up? To bring us back to the fact that this is a Sabbath day. The Feast of Booths is on a Sabbath when it starts. And he says, when you, the first day, which is a Sabbath day, he says, go take for yourselves foliage of beautiful trees and so on. By the way, the crazy rabbis that came after would have said that this was a violation of the law. This is work. You can't do this on a Sabbath. God commanded them. Go get these things. And so I add that for them, for the crazy rabbis who brought in all the rules on the Sabbath. Verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at a place he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and alien who is in your town in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And the fear is here, again, that reverent fear that, you know, the Exodus tried to go it independently, and it didn't work out for them. Those who worshipped idols and thought they could get around God, it didn't work out for them. And therefore, I should have a hearty, reverent fear, really a caution of the choices that I make. Assemble the people, men and women and children, and alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. So there you see where that reverent fear comes from. It comes by hearing the word of God. Be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn the fear of the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So now, the sabbatical year is also healthy for the land. It avoided a consistent tilling of the land, which will deprive the land of its nutrients. And therefore, this rest was actually important for the land. But that's not the real reason, but it is one of the benefits of it. And there are many benefits to the things that God has asked us to do. The sabbatical year avoided consistent tilling of the land, which is healthy for crops. But more importantly, it stressed the spiritual need of graciousness and trust in God. One actually wouldn't need slaves this year because you're not doing any farming. What do you need the slaves for? But if you are going to farm because you don't trust and you're greedy, you're going to want to keep those slaves. And many of them did. They did not let them go. You know, imagine you're a slave and you go, well, look, I don't have a copy of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, but look, I know in the Mosaic Law it says I'm supposed to go. And he says, you are not going. And this did happen. Go to Jeremiah 34. 5 minutes, last passage, maybe. To have not sown, pruned, or reaped, and to still be provided for, both man, slave, and beast, was to show that God was the one who really provided. And it was to show also that that slave, you don't own him. I do. Your people are mine. You see that land? That's mine. All of it's mine. Again, to have not sown, pruned, or reaped, and still be provided for every sabbatical year, every 7 years, was to show that God was the one who really provided. So Jeremiah 34, verse 8. This is King Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is not really the rightful king, but he's been put there by Nebuchadnezzar. So what happened was, the last good king, was Josiah. After him came his son, was an idiot. And he was really evil. His name was Kaniah. You might have heard of the Kaniah curse. It's because of him. And so what happened was, they get disciplined by God. Nebuchadnezzar comes, he attacks the city, but he didn't destroy it the first time. And he left. So he took a bunch of people with him, the nobles, the king, all of them, not all of them, but most of them. And he put this guy in charge. He said, okay, Zedekiah, that was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. That wasn't his real name. Nebuchadnezzar was smart. He said, I'm even going to change your name just so you know that I'm the one who's the boss, okay? But I'm going to leave you behind. I want you to rule Israel while I'm gone. And so he does, and he's evil. He's absolutely evil. Selfish, greedy, evil guy. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back because he's plotting to rebel against the Babylonians. See, he's an idiot too. Because he thinks that he's actually going to be able, he makes an alliance with some other nations and says, well, look, let's fight against the Babylonians because they were really the world power at the time. And if you had seen Nebuchadnezzar's power in his army, you would have never thought that you could go against this guy. He's an idiot. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back. And he's like, uh-oh. So when Nebuchadnezzar came back, he laid siege against the city. And so Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and says, well, look, if you do the right thing, God may deliver us here. And so he said, it's the sabbatical year. You're supposed to tell everybody to set free the slaves. And Zedekiah said, you know what? You're right. I should. Set them free. And so he's hoping that if he does that, that God will deliver him from this Babylonian siege. But what happens is Egypt comes from the south and starts bothering the Babylonians. So they got a fight with Egypt. So they kind of back off Israel a little bit to take care of the Egyptians. But they're coming back. But Zedekiah sees that they kind of fell back and he goes, hey, that's awesome. Bring all the slaves back. I want the slaves back under slavery. Because he thought, you know, Babylonians were gone forever. Mm-mm. This guy, what a moron. Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians. He comes back and wipes them all out. And Zedekiah runs away. He's like, I'm out of here. And they catch him. You can't go anywhere from God. Zedekiah is running away. He's got two sons. And they catch him. And what they do is they make him watch while they behead. I don't know if it was a beheading, but they killed his two sons. It was they made him watch them kill his two sons, and then they plucked his eyes out. And then he's go to Babylon. Right? That was the last thing he saw. And he died just a little bit later in Babylon, into captivity. You see, I'm not saying God's going to pluck your eyes out. I'm not saying that. But when we hear the word of God and messages like the last few nights, is God saying, look, you should have a hearty respect of me because I don't mess around. And of course, we're in an age of grace, but it doesn't mean that we will not experience divine discipline. So we'll just read it, just a few verses here. Verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man would set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed and had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around to look and took back the male servants and female servants who they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and female servants. Oh, what a bummer this is. I've been set free. No, I'm not. You know, just to even give me the opportunity to taste that freedom and then you pull me back. And he changed his mind because the Babylonians had left. But they were coming back. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, each of you shall free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Thus says the Lord, You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror in all the kingdoms of the earth. And so Jeremiah said, this is it. I mean, you had your chances here. He was king for quite a while. At least 5 years, I believe, and he was constantly evil. And here he does the right thing. Jeremiah comes to him and says, now God is going to bring it. Sword, pestilence, and famine. And it certainly happened immediately, almost immediately after this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity to take in your word. We do ask that you will help us to apply the things that we have learned tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.